We're going to proceed here with probably the last of the lessons about two verses of Scripture here in Ephesians 2. I think four is probably enough lessons on two verses, and we'll move on. We'll just refer back a few dozen more times to those two verses. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. First, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you for the day, Lord. We thank you for being our Father in heaven. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that we are discussing here. And we pray that we would understand it. We pray that all things be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You must understand something about the phrase, but God. Everything is set in contrast to the phrase, but God. It doesn't make any difference where you're reading. Everything else, outside of what God said, everything else is set in contrast to the phrase, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. But God. Everything is set in contrast to who God is and what God did. You know what one of the major problems in the world today is? That they want to make the God. Don't do that. Don't make God in your own image. People want to do that because then they get to throw him away if they don't like him. They can say, you know, I was wrong about God. And go some other direction. Well, God has never been wrong about God. So everything is set in contrast to the phrase, but God. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we've been working for a long time here on verse 8 and 9, and we're not done. As a matter of fact, we haven't come close to exhausting the thoughts that are involved in verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We talked about the difference in grace and faith and being saved. We talked about the gift in the passage being salvation, not being the grace, although grace is always a gift by definition. And we talked about faith, and that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that faith is not grace, neither is grace faith, and that faith is not salvation. In the passage, salvation is the gift of God. There's one more. There is more to be said about grace. More to be said than I can say. The word grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, in Greek. It's where we get the word charisma and charismatic. However, the term charismatic is an aberration to the word charis. The word charis carries with it this meaning in Greek. It literally means graciousness as gratifying. It is of manner or act. In other words, it is a descriptive term. Grace is a descriptive term. It is the manner or act in particular. The divine influence upon the heart, its reflection in the life, and that includes the idea of having a carrying gratitude. If someone was, for instance, you would look at them and you would see them as being filled with grace, then it would be because they have gratitude for what the Lord has done, etc., etc. In other words, all of this comes from the word charis. The word, as it is translated in the King James Bible, is acceptable, as in David's comes to mind. It's quoted in the New Testament about being acceptable in his sight. The word benefit, and I want to come back to that after a while because I want to make mention of I'm going to rip apart a denomination. Let's get that on tape right up front. No, just kidding. I'm not going to rip them apart because they're not here. But if they were here, I would, you know, anyway. Favor. Favor as in many times in the Old Testament, the word, which is different in Hebrew, but nevertheless, the word is in the phrase, if now I have found favor in thy sight. And the Lord uses that once, and Paul uses it once, in terms of favor. It's the same word, charis. Gift, grace, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, or to thank someone, and to be thankworthy. The word is all charis. Now you can imagine then, if you've ever been to a charismatic church service where, you know, the emotions run high and the hooping and hollering goes on and people run up down the aisles and speak in tongues and laugh out loud and any number of other strange things that go on, then you can imagine then what an aberration it is to the word charis. To say someone is charismatic and put that sort of thing upon them. Just thought I'd throw that out. Now, we know in Ephesians chapter 2, as we've been reading here for 4 weeks plus, we know in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And the word grace appears in the New Testament, 121 times. 123 times. Now, 23 of those are in Hebrews through Revelation. If you take away the 6 times that it's a part of the salutation, as in grace be unto you, or at the end of a book, the grace of our Lord be with you, then it's only 17 times used in a description of something that God is doing in Hebrews through Revelation. Between the book of Matthew and the book of Acts, it appears only 14 times. And in those 14 times, 3 of them are in John 1. 3 of them are on Jesus as a child. I'm sorry, one of them is on Jesus as a child. John, in John 1, uses it to describe Jesus Christ in who He was, which if we have time, we'll get back to that one today. But the other 8 are used in the book of Acts to describe what Paul is doing. Not what Paul is, what Paul is doing in the book of Acts. Paul, on the other hand, from Romans to Philemon, he used the word 86 times, 24 of which is in the salutations. So 62 times he used grace as a description of the doctrine that he was putting forth. And people in the world don't think it's any different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Hebrews through Revelation? You've got to be kidding me. 62 times Paul used, well, I'm not going to read you all 62 of those this morning, but I have chosen a few, 50. There's somebody on the back row going, we won't say who it is. Anyway, there are 50 references that I believe are pertinent to understanding Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. And I didn't even include Ephesians 2, 8. 50 of them. Now, in order to move right along here, let me chew up that denomination and spit it out. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, I grew up with a bunch of these people, and there aren't too many of them around here, although there are some. They basically make up 3 denominations. One denomination is called the Church of the Nazarene. One denomination is called the Wesleyans. They used to be 2 denominations. They used to be called Wesleyan Methodist and Pilgrim Holiness. And they joined into one called the Wesleyan denomination. And the third one is called the Church of God of Prophecy. All 3 of these denominations, and there's probably more that do this, But all three of these denominations believe that you get saved if you repent of your sins, cry out to God, beg Him to save you, and when you feel satisfied, you get yourself baptized by one of their preachers. That's what they believe salvation is. But they have a thing referred to as the second work of grace. Any of you ever heard that term? Second work of grace. Living up north does that for you because that's where they mostly congregate. From about Pennsylvania to Nebraska and from Michigan down to about the middle of Tennessee. That's where most of them are. There's Nazarenes all across the country, but nevertheless, the three denominations total, the Wesleyans came out of South Carolina and came, like, they took a northern sweep, and they never really did well west, going west, but they did do pretty well finding those people up there who were scared of the winter. I think they used to think that there was a dragon that was going to get them in the wintertime. I don't know what they thought. Anyway, they get this idea of second work of grace from one verse of Scripture. Never hang your doctrine on one verse of Scripture, folks. Spiritual things prove spiritual things. You know, when I first found out about rightly dividing the Word of Truth, I thought that rightly dividing the Word of Truth meant that you hung all your doctrine on 2 Timothy 2:15. No, you don't. You hang your doctrine on what the Word of God says, not on a verse. Well, these people can't find a second work of grace anywhere in the Bible, so they make one up. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul is talking about comfort. The first part of this chapter is all about comfort. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And if you ever have, knowing the grace of God in truth in your own life, if you ever have faced someone who didn't understand another person's death, and you've had to talk to them about how the Lord is in charge of that final day, etc., then you'll get the picture of what Paul's referring to here about being comforted and then comforting people with the comfort wherewith you are comforted. And I've had more occasions of that than I would care to recall, and I fear they're not done. If the Lord allows me to live on, I'm going to have other situations where I have to do that very same thing again. Well, the context doesn't change. Notice now verse 9. He just changes it to himself in order for them to understand comfort. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, and as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I have misplaced the verse. I thought it was 1:12. 1:12 is about the grace that God has bestowed there. Hold on just a moment and I will find that verse that I'm referring to. It has to do with the grace that He's bestowed. I didn't make a misread there, but I can't see the verse that I'm talking about, so give me just a second and I'll find it. You know what, that's one of the things about, yes, thank you. I just didn't read far enough. As context doesn't change. Verse 14 again, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. That's the verse they get the second work of grace from. Well, obviously to the context. Notice verse 16, and to pass by you and into Macedonia and on and on. Paul is talking about his journeys. He came to them once, and wrote back to them 1 Corinthians. And he ripped them apart in the book of 1 Corinthians. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he talks about a reason to come back to them again for a second benefit. Benefit is the word charis in Greek. So they say, whoa, second work of grace. No, it's about Paul visiting them a second time. Look over in chapter 12. I'm sorry. Do I mean 12 or 13? It's 12. 2 Corinthians 12. If chapter 1, verse 15 means there is a second work of grace, what do you suppose this would mean? Verse 14. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, and on and on. Well, if the 1:15 is the second work of grace, why is not 12:14 the third work of grace? And if he'd have gotten around to writing them second or third Corinthians, would it have been a third or fourth work of grace or fifth work of grace if he went back there again? Come on, folks. They're taking something so totally out of context and they got this doctrine. And here's what the doctrine is of the second work of grace. You see, I didn't get around to telling you that yet. If you get the second work of grace, you won't ever sin again. Woo! If you get the second work of grace, you won't ever sin again. How about that one? Do y'all want the second work of grace or do you enjoy your sin too much? Now, mind you, they believe, here's another thing about the second work of grace they believe. They believe that when you prayed through and got saved, you didn't get the Holy Spirit. So you got to keep it and work. And if you don't work, God will not bestow upon you the second work of grace. But if he ever does bestow upon you the second work of grace, not only will you never sin again, you can't lose your salvation. Now, how's that for a dichotomy? I'm never sinning again. Well, then, you're not going to lose your salvation. Does that sound like salvation by grace through faith? Does that sound like salvation not of works, lest any man should boast? Or does it sound like if you got the second work of grace and you never sin again, God had to pay you off with salvation? Now, it's not my idea to stand up here and rip the Nazarenes and the Church of God of Prophecy and the Wesleyans. But I did it because that's a bad doctrine, folks. And it defines those churches. It defines them. So, well, you recommend that no one go there? Yes, I recommend no one go there. Just like I recommend that no one goes to the Catholic Church and no one goes to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and no one... You know why? Because you'll wrap yourself around bad doctrine and never see good doctrine. You'll never be able to see the grace of God in truth, which Paul spends those 50 verses I've got here trying to get the point across to you about. You never see those because you're wrapped up in this bad doctrine. You're going to perform the bad doctrine in all those churches. And obviously, I could name a few more. Those are just the obvious ones. Really obvious. I mean, wide open obvious. The 62 times that Paul used grace to describe what the Lord is and what the Lord is doing is not always simply salvation by grace through faith. It's not always simply that. It is the application of grace, sort of like in a broad brush approach. While we're in 2 Corinthians, look in 2 Corinthians chapter, look in chapter 5, first of all. And what I want you to see is in chapter 6, but look in chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, you see how that would feed into the idea that you're never going to sin again if you get that second benefit? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about not ever sinning again. Let's say right there is the day that you give up trying to save yourself and be good and whatever. And right there is the day that you allow what Jesus Christ did for you to be applied to you. That is, you trust Christ as your Savior. You stop trusting in yourself, and you stop trusting in the world system, and you stop trusting in some knowledge you might have, but you give up your life and allow the Lord to save you. There's the day. I know when I did that. I know when that occurred in my life. And I can tell you that I don't have one single doubt that I was a new creature in Christ and that old things were passed away and behold, all things had become new. I don't know a better way to describe the before and the after salvation. I do know, however, that contrary to probably what most of you thought, there was a lot of sin back there on that side. And over on this side, there's a lot of sin. You say, well, you're carnal and you ought not to be our pastor. You're stuck with me. What I know about the sin element is that it, sin, is my nature. And I know there are things about my nature that I have overcome. Sin is not one of them. You know, many people will borrow and use out of the Revelation 2 and 3 the phrase, to him that overcometh will I grant, so on and so forth. And if you go to all seven of those churches, I think you find that phrase used in six of them, if I'm not mistaken. But nevertheless, let me tell you something, folks. You ain't never overcome much. Little things. You've overcome some little things. I was talking with some folks this week about addiction. And several of us have overcome some addiction. And most of the time we're so proud that we overcome some addiction. Well, we have no right to be. It's just the flesh. You know what we did to overcome an addiction? We created another one. And generally, the addiction that we overcome, the one that we create to replace it is better. So if we're better, then we really think we've done something big. But generally, it wasn't big. In my particular case, I give the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ about the addiction of smoking, simply because when I quit, I didn't want to. But nevertheless, I did believe that He didn't want me to. So that's how, if you will, if there's a terminology like that that applies, that's how that worked. But I knew that at that point right there, there was a new creature in Christ. In fact, one of the first songs that was sung, and lest you think only of my sins, I'm going to take that off there. There was a song that was sung in the church we were going to, New Life in Christ, which I think was a John Peterson song. We sang it all the time, it seemed to me like. And maybe just because it rang in my ears that we sang it all the time. New Life in Christ, Abundant and Free. And I don't remember all the words to it now, but the point is that we sang that song. I knew I was a new creature in Christ, though I knew what my problems were and on. 9 years later, after doing everything religious that I could possibly figure out to do, 9 years later, I was confronted with, you don't have the foggiest idea what the will of God is for your life. And so, because of the confrontation and because of what was leading up to that, I turned to the Word of God. And because of turning to the Word of God, I began to see things with the idea that above all else in all the world, the thing that made the difference here and there is the grace of God. Now think about it. The thing that made the difference here and there is the grace of God. Say, oh no, it was Jesus Christ and His work. Yeah, which is by the grace of God. For you know, 2 Corinthians 8 says, for you know that through the grace of our Lord, though He were rich, yet He became poor for our sakes. Grace. New creatures are the result of grace. Grace applied. Grace available. grace preached, grace understood. The new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, I want you to think in terms of the new creature as we read on here. Now, don't think in terms of the lost. You know somebody that's lost? They're not in the passage. They have hope in the passage, but they're not in the passage. New creatures in Christ are in the passage. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know, one of the things that comes to mind about so-called addictions that I was referring to them a while ago. What kind of an ambassador does it make you to be? To be held in an addiction that keeps you from having the best possible thing that you can say about he whom you are an ambassador for. For whom you are an ambassador. If you're an ambassador for Christ, if you were an ambassador for the United States, and the thing that you did more than anything else was wear clothes made in China, I'm just kidding. Everybody wears clothes made in China, don't they? But if you were an ambassador and you did things contrary to the country that you were an ambassador for, you'd be recalled. Thus, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How could you be an ambassador without, as it were, presenting the best possible way to be one? You'd be a poor one. Anyway, now I want you to read verse 19 with me again, and then verse 21. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for He, and that's a reference to God, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Verse 21 again, God made Christ to be sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You know what? The last Thursday night of October 1964, I became a new creature. Grace. As a matter of fact, the term great grace comes to mind. Grace was upon me. The new creature is a new creature in Christ. For by grace I was saved through faith, that not of myself. It's of grace, therefore it can't be of works, because then it would not be grace. It's not of works, or otherwise you couldn't call it grace. I mean, if it was of works, you couldn't call it grace. If it's of grace, you can't call it works. I received the grace. I was a new creature in Christ. 1964, October, 509 Chatillon, Danville, Illinois, in the bathroom. I trusted the Lord as my Savior. What did that leave me as? It leave me filled with grace. It did not leave me filled with knowledge. I didn't know doodlem. And for 9 years, doing all the stuff in the denominational church that I was in, telling me to do things and me doing them as though I were walking in goose step with them, bless your soul, that didn't teach me anything either. So 9 years and 4 months after I got saved, we moved. And when we moved, we were confronted with finding a church. And we determined together that we wanted a church that would teach us the Bible. So all of a sudden we started going to a bunch of churches. And these churches had people walking in there on Sunday morning. And every one of them was proudly holding their Bible. And the ones we chose, for the most part, the people walking in there were carrying King James Bibles, which was fairly new to us. And pretty soon, we noticed that most of them carried their Bibles in there, but most of them never did open them. They just carried them. Don't you carry your Bible to church, boy? Do you ever open it? No. Never had any need to. I mean, after all, the pastor's only going to read 3 or 4 verses, and I'm going to hear him. But Then Barbara had started going to an actual Bible class where they actually opened up the Bible and they actually read from this thing. What a neat concept that is. And so she would come home and say, "Look at this!" And I'd say, and she'd say, "Did you know that so-and-so..." I'd say, and then she'd say, "Look, let's compare Jesus and Paul." And I said, "If it comes down to taking the words of Jesus over the words of Paul, I'll take Jesus every time." And then she so sweetly said to me, "Don't you think Jesus wrote it all?" "Oh, it is inspired, isn't it?" "Yeah. Well, isn't it all the words of Jesus?" Y'all can just hear Barbara saying that, can't you? She was sweet about it. She really was. So we began to try to study the Bible together, and along came a phone call from a great, great friend. And he was unknown to me then. Oh, I knew who he was, but we've become great friends since. He said, "We're having a couples Bible class. Are you interested in coming?" I like to leap through the phone. I was so happy to get to hear the Bible taught. And it turned out that E.C. Moore was the teacher. And that started January 2nd, I think it was, 1974. In 2 weeks, it'll be 31 years. Well, 32 years? 32 years. I thought I'd been saying 31 years all year. 32 years. Well, here's the deal. The ambassadors for Christ of verse 20. The ministers of reconciliation in verse 18. Those who are righteous, who have the righteousness of God in Christ of verse 21. That's who that is. Verse chapter 6, verse 1. They ought not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, I can tell you that for this 9 years, until I'm going to say 1974, although it wasn't 10 years, it was 9 years and a few months, I received the grace of God in vain. Because I wouldn't have known how to describe it. I wouldn't have known where it was at in the Bible. I wouldn't have had the foggiest idea that I had grace to this magnitude. I didn't know that. I knew I was saved. I'd argue with you if you said I wasn't saved, like some of the denominations I've been referring to would have said. In fact, I used to argue with a Nazarene preacher quite often, and most of the time he didn't know, but I was believing closer to him at that time than I was the way a Baptist would have believed, which is what I was. Now, you'd think, okay, 1974, Jerry got his life straightened out. Yeah, right. The grace extended over here. And I knew within a few months after hearing rightly dividing being taught that I was called to preach. I knew it. And I'd tell people, "Well, I work for so-and-so, but I'm really a preacher." And I preached, you know. I preached to anybody, anywhere. I found out that if you pick up a hitchhiker, they will not jump out of the car. So I preached to them. I preached to the bums on the street if they would stop long enough to talk with me. And I preached to relatives, drove most of them away. And I preached everywhere that I went for the next few years. And then in 1978, a church asked me to be their pastor, and I started preaching regularly. I'd already taught Bible classes fairly regularly, but they were like Bible classes that I knew going in that one day soon they would come to an end. They would stop. But it didn't stop the grace. You see, all of this grace that you can find in all these passages that Paul talks about, all this grace was all of the time on me. So in 1978, when I started pastoring this church, life changed just ever so slightly. And all the time, I was trying to become I don't want to say wealthy, because I never really thought of myself as wealthy. I thought of myself as being financially independent. And so all this time I would do these things that was going to help me to become able to preach. Now that doesn't sound like anybody that knows anything at all about grace, does it? So, I guess sort of like the last straw came in 1981 when the latest business failure went kaput. And I started doing nothing but preaching and a little side business I had, which provided a car and insurance and a little security, you know, for the family. And 3 years later, that was so in the way of preaching. Now, from 1964 to 1974, I knew all about the grace of God in me at that time, but I had no idea about the grace that was going to be bestowed upon me in those years right there. I had no idea how much truth I was going to be able to see. I had no idea how much there was in the Scriptures that I didn't know. And then in here I began to learn it, and I'd just nearly get frothy. I would be so wrought up with the things I was reading. I remember reading things in the Bible, and I would just stand up right where I was at. I'd get so excited about it. I'd look around. There wouldn't be anybody in the room with me. But I was excited about the things that I read. But then in February of 1984, we came to this crossroad sort of a thing. And most of it was right up here in this little pea brain of mine. And Barbara walked in one day and said, "What are you going to do about the business this month?" And I said, "I'm resigning. I'm not going to do anything but preach." You would have thought that I had just been put into a space suit and shot into space. I was so light. It was so the right thing to do. And let me tell you something. I thought at the time it was connected to all of these gracious things I'd been learning between 1974 and 1984, but I was wrong. It had to do with the grace that has been bestowed upon me and my family ever since 1984. That's what it's about. Get a good concordance list of grace in Paul's epistles and study it verse by verse, up and down, and don't stop studying it, because the grace that God has bestowed upon us is above all else in this world, because it centers on the fact that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ made Him, though He was rich, to come to this earth and be a poor baby born in a manger, and born in a stable and laid in a manger, and growing up in Nazareth on dusty roads, and living in a life when there were no luxuries. And then dying the death of a criminal on the cross, brought about by a Roman government who was too puny-minded to stand up to the rantings and ravings of religious idiots. And when they put Him on that cross, with a crown of thorns on His head and nail prints in His hands and feet, nails stuck into His hands and feet, He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then He took the weight and the sins and the putridness and the wrath of all of your sins and all of my sins. He took that upon Him all at once. Bingo! And it killed Him. And God let Him go to hell for those sins. And then He came out of that grave, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, triumphant over every sin that's ever been committed, triumphing over everything you will ever think up to do. And then He said to Paul, "Go tell those people my grace is sufficient for them." Now, could you be an ambassador for a Lord like that? Let's take a break, folks.